Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is found on page 419 of the Church Bible. Reading verses 10 through 12. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." And now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, found on page 1115 of the Church Bible, and reading verses 1 through 7. Again, hear God's word. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." He sends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us go to our God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, your revelation to us, the pure truth of God before us. We pray that you would strengthen us and deepen our understanding of it, increase our faith of it, that we would bear much fruit and our obedience to it for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name, Amen. We live in a time of extreme polarization. Our country is being divided into two camps. It is a clash of two different worldviews, of two philosophies of life. And much of that polarization has to do with our earthly life and the role of government. So how do Christians who have a dual citizenship, one heavenly or spiritual, and one earthly, live in an earthly kingdom? Recently, I listened to a sermon by Pastor Audred Spreensma on Sermon Audio, and it got me thinking about these things. I will draw from his sermon and other sources for this exhortation. Also, the latest Reformed Herald of the RCOS had an article by Pastor David Dawn on this very topic as well, and I encourage you to read that. So we'll seek to answer the question, how do we as heavenly citizens live in an earthly kingdom? So first we shall consider our dual citizenship in heaven, or citizenship as Christian believers, and spend a little time on our heavenly or spiritual citizenship obligations. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at how we are to live in an earthly kingdom. And again, I use the term kingdom to refer to any government under which we find ourselves. Now, recently we celebrated Independence Day. Are you thankful for our nation? It can be argued that the United States of America, despite her faults, is the greatest nation to have ever existed in human history. Perhaps barring, though, the monarchies of David and Solomon of ancient Israel. But the greatness of the USA was derived from our Constitution, which did incorporate some biblical principles into its development, and that has resulted in more liberty and prosperity for more people than ever before in human history. Now, part of the division and polarization in our country right now is that some believe that the United States to be an evil nation from the beginning. I disagree with that assessment, but I also do not believe that the United States is the new Israel on earth and is perfect. So before we look at how we are to live in the USA as God's people, let us consider our heavenly citizenship. Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As Christian believers, we have a dual citizenship, one heavenly, one earthly. Now, almost all here at Christ Reformed Church are citizens of the United States. The Apostle Paul, by the way, was a citizen of Rome. As believers, we are also citizens of heaven, citizens of a heavenly or spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 18 that his kingdom was not of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So how are we who have this dual citizenship supposed to live in both of these two kingdoms, one spiritual, one earthly? So to answer this question, we must consider again both these kingdoms in which we live. First, briefly, the spiritual or heavenly kingdom, and then we'll examine the biblical view of earthly authority, what is our calling in respect to them, and then look at some specific obligations that we have as citizens of a heavenly kingdom in an earthly kingdom. And we shall use our New Testament reading as our text, Romans 13, 1-7. So first, let's consider our heavenly citizenship. From the two passages that I just mentioned in Philippians and John's Gospel, it is evident that Christians have this dual citizenship, one heavenly or spiritual and the other earthly. The first is eternal. The second is temporal. 1 Peter 2:9 states, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And Colossians 1:13 says that he, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we could argue that the visible manifestation of the heavenly kingdom, or that spiritual kingdom, is the local instituted church of Jesus Christ, with its officers and members, and its mission of proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. Throughout the book of Acts and many of the New Testament epistles, we see how the local churches were founded and how they were to operate. Our Heidelberg Catechism question 123 asks, what is the second petition dealing with the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is, "Thy kingdom come." That is, so govern us by thy word and spirit that we submit ourselves to thee always more and more, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against thee, and all wicked devices formed against thy holy word, until the fullness of thy kingdom come, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Now, the warfare alluded to in that answer is a spiritual warfare. As Jesus said in John 18, that his kingdom is not from here. If it were, then his servants would fight. But it's not, so they don't. At least not with carnal weapons, like the sword or the gun. Our weapons are spiritual. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything, high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So we don't go on crusades to try to convert others by the edge of the sword or gun. We rather preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all of the obligations, duties, and responsibilities and so on of our spiritual citizenship, and thus as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, should be obvious to all. It is part of what we hear preached from the pulpit. It's the normal Christian life. It's our daily discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. It consists of our spiritual duties, such as prayer, Bible reading and study, attending the public worship of God with other believers, contributing financial support to the work of the Lord. It includes our service to God by exercising our spiritual gifts for the edification of the body of Christ and declaring the gospel to others. And if you are a believer and you don't know what I'm talking about, I'd like to see you after the service. Also, since we have our eternal citizenship in heaven, we must remember that we are aliens and pilgrims here, just passing through onto our eternal home. This language is used throughout the Bible, and we must keep that big picture view of life so that we keep that heavenly perspective. This will help us through this veil of tears, trusting in our Heavenly Father's providential care. We must also realize that since we have this dual citizenship, that these citizenships may come into conflict with each other. Actually, not may, but will come into conflict with each other. And we must remember that our earthly citizenship must be in subjection to our heavenly citizenship. Too many Christians have that reversed. Let us now shift our focus to the earthly kingdom in which we live, and we'll spend the rest of our time. And we'll do this by looking again at Romans 13, 1 through 7. This passage has become a hotly debated text of Scripture in the past few years. How one understands what the Holy Spirit is saying here will determine how one lives in the earthly kingdom. Robert Haldane, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister and theologian, wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Romans, and I will be drawing from him extensively. He said, "Christians, having become the subjects of a kingdom which is not of this world, might be led to suppose that they were released from the ties of obedience to human authorities, especially as such as were not Christians. Far different is the doctrine here taught by the apostle. I've come across numerous articles, blog posts, and videos on the internet that seem to promote what Haldane says here, that Christians, now that they are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, don't owe any obedience to earthly rulers, especially if they're not Christians or if they're wicked. These people will say that Romans 13, 1-7 applies only to good, godly authorities. But I agree with Haldane, this is not what Paul the Apostle wrote about in this passage. So first let us consider the origin of authority or powers or governments in the world. Romans 13, 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." The Holy Spirit says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist are appointed by God." I would disagree with Abe Lincoln, who wrote in the Gettysburg Address that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Government doesn't have its origin in humanity, which is humanism. But I believe the Bible teaches, as I just read, that its origin is God. And by the way, Lincoln borrowed that phrase from John Wycliffe, who had written in 1384 in his prologue to his translation of the Bible, "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." People today try to use Lincoln's statement to show that government is of, by, and for the people, and that government should never be over the people. But that is exactly what God ordained it to be, over the people, the citizens. Otherwise, you have anarchy, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Romans 13:1 shows us our duty and the grounds of our duty. Haldane writes, "It says, let every soul," which means everyone, every person, "be subject," which means to come under the rule or control of the governing authority. Haldane says that Paul makes no exception as to the nature or constitution of any government. He applies all his precepts to every form of that government may assume, whether it be monarchies, democracies, republics, or mixed forms. He says that these precepts are intended for the instruction and guidance of Christians in every country, in every age, whether they live under a tyrant or in a free state. He says this is contrary to the wisdom of the world, which takes offense at such subjection, and contrary to the proud heart of man, a major factor in the fall of man and Satan before Adam. That is a proud rebellion against God's authority. Haldane calls this verse, "Let every soul be subject," a most comprehensive expression that to every Christian in every country, in all variety of situations, on all occasions, they must be subject. Now, we'll see the exception to that a little later. Again, he says, everyone, without exception, is by command of God to be subject to the existing powers. He says, this is as clear as noonday. That's the duty of every Christian. Now, what is the ground of our obedience in that duty? The next sentence gives the origin of authority, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That is the ground or basis or reason for our obedience to the authorities. Now, as we look at this passage, it's very important to remember that Paul is writing to Christians who are living in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. They did not live in a free society. They are ruled by a cruel tyrant, Caesar Nero. And we must realize that it was by God's appointment that Nero rose to that level of power, to that level of authority. Now, what is authority? Authority can be defined as the power or right to control, command, or determine. It is the right to impose one's will on others and expect them to submit. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians, Nero was about 19 years old and had not yet begun his persecution of Christians, but that would certainly come. Now, in the United States, we are champions of freedom and liberty and usually have an allergic reaction to the idea of subjection and obedience to authority. However, we must realize that all authorities have their origin in God's decree and His providential working. Of course, God is the ultimate authority. He is the creator of everything, and He, it is, governs as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. All other authorities are derivative. They are derived from God and His authority. So authority is the right to tell others what to do, and they are obligated to obey. It is the right to command and rule. Now, God has created various spheres of authority. The first He established was the marriage relationship in the garden between one man and one woman, husband and wife. Now, think of how the feminist movement has warred against this sphere of authority and the absolute rejection of the idea of the man being the head of the household. Now, secondarily to that is the family sphere, which develops once children are born, and you have the relationship then between parents and their children. And from that, we see the education and employment sphere that come out of the family sphere. There's also the church sphere with its households making up the building blocks of that institution. And households can have single people, couples, or many family members. And then, of course, we have the sphere of civil government. With civil government, we have, of course, various levels. In the United States, we have the federal or national level, and then the state level, and then down to the municipal level, which would be cities, towns, and villages. In all of these spheres, you have the relationship of rule and subjection. You have the person or persons in charge, the ones telling the others what to do, and you have the ones ruled. George Washington said, government is not reason. It is not eloquence. Government is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. That makes a lot of sense when you consider the biblical doctrine of man's total depravity. As Lord Acton wrote, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. People abuse their positions of power. That, however, doesn't void our obligation to be subject. Now, in all of these spheres, some measure of force may be used by the authority to ensure compliance and to discipline civil disobedience. So we might think in the family, there might be spanking of children who are being disobedient. We might think in the employment arena that a boss might suspend a person without pay because they've been disobedient. They're not following the commands, if you will, of their boss, or they might get fired altogether. But it's only the civil government which is given the sword or the possibility of lethal force. And again, that is given by God. Now, I've never quoted from the Living Bible paraphrase for obvious reasons, but I will quote its paraphrase of Romans 13:1 because I think it kind of captures this idea. It says, "Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. There is no government anywhere that God has not placed in power. Obey the government because God is the one who put it there. It didn't come from man, but from God." And notice the universal language here. There is no government. That is a universal negative. Anywhere, another universal term, that God has not placed in power. None. You can't find one. No authority that exists apart from God's appointment. Again, it is so important to keep the big picture in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." That covers it all. There is no authority which Christ doesn't rule over. Christ is in control. He rules his church in grace, and he rules the world in his power and providence. This is what the entire book of Revelation is about. All are in Christ's hand for his purpose. Haldane writes, "There is no power but of God, because it is God in his providence who confers power on every man who holds it. No tyrant ever seized power till God gave it to him." He says the worst government in any country is of God and is calculated to affect his purpose and promote his glory. Wicked rulers are necessary in God's plans to punish wicked nations. And we might think of those ungodly rulers that God raised up in Old Testament history, such as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and in the New Testament, King Herod, Pilate, and the Caesars. We might also think of, in history, we can think of the tyrants that have arisen, like Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-un, Putin, and so on. We may wonder, why do we have the current administration and Congress that we have? Perhaps it is God's judgment upon our nation because of our tremendous wickedness. Over 65 million abortions since 1973. Human trafficking, the largest exporter of pornography, a divorce rate of over 50%, gross materialism and idolatries of all kinds, wanton rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe, our loving pleasures of sin over the love of the truth. And I could go on and on and on. Calvin wrote, and I put this in the bulletin, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers." Something to think about whenever we consider whoever is in power. And it should drive us to our knees in prayer, repentance, and confession of our own particular sins, but also of our national sins. We can confess our national sins as God's people. Just go to the book of Daniel and see how Daniel does that when he lived in Babylon under Babylonian rule, and he was asking God to forgive the sins of the people of Israel. Haldane says, "It will not be of any avail to limit allegiances according to the conduct of rulers or the means by which they acquired their authority. The existing powers in every country and in every age are ordained and or appointed by God." So no matter how evil, wicked, feckless, or insane they are, or if they came to power in very dubious ways or by stolen elections, we still owe them our subjection because they are ordained by God. Haldane continues, "Whatever may have been the means of their exaltation, that is their rise to power, it is God who has exalted them, either for a blessing or a curse to the people." And again, the big picture, God orders all things according to his sovereign decree, according to his infinite wisdom and power to bring about his eternal purpose and plan. If we lose sight of that big picture and only focus on the immediate situation, we will be frustrated, angry, and discouraged. Remember, we are just aliens and pilgrims here, just passing through. We are looking for our eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So again, the basis or ground of our subjection to authority is because God has ordained that authority in our life for his purpose and plan. Romans 13:2 gives the consequences of our resistance to authority. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Paul then says, resistance to the government is therefore resistance to God, because government is God's ordinance or appointment. If God has appointed every government that exists in the world, his people are bound to submit to every government under which their lot has been cast in his providence. So to resist the government under which you find yourself is really to say to God, I reject your sovereign decree, your purpose and plan, born out of your infinite wisdom and goodness, because I know better. I defy your authority by defying this authority in my life. This, brothers and sisters, is the essence of rebellion, the very essence of the fall. Every time we resist an authority over us, we are in essence reenacting the fall in a sense, because we are denying what God has commanded, denying his truth, and believing the lie of the devil. Calvin said, let no man deceive himself here, for since the magistrate cannot be resisted without God being resisted at the same time, even though it seems that an unarmed magistrate can be despised with impunity, still God is armed to avenge mightily this contempt toward himself. God hates disobedience. He hates the disobedience directed at him, and then the indirect disobedience when we disobey the authorities over us. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now that's pretty strong language. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Matthew Henry writes, God is more glorified and self more denied by obedience than by sacrifice. That nothing is so provoking to God as disobedience, setting up our wills in competition with his. This is here called rebellion and stubbornness, and is said to be as bad as witchcraft and idolatry, both of which are abominations to God. Now Haldane says there is one exception, and that is when anything is required contrary to the law of God. Then duty is plain. We are to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Now here's where people get really creative and try to make anything that they don't want to obey from any authority a violation of God's law. And we must not do that. So we must disobey when the authority wants us to do something that God doesn't want us to do, or not to do something that God wants us to do. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So in the next two verses, Paul describes the role of the authorities, the rulers in our lives. In Romans 13:3, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Haldane says that this is not introduced as the ground of our obedience to civil government. The ground of obedience is stated in the first verse, immediately joined to the command. The higher powers are to be obeyed because there is not one among them, not even the worst on earth, which is not of God. When the government is wicked, cruel, and oppressive in the inscrutable ways of sovereign providence, it is overlooked by God in order to accomplish his purposes. He repeats, without exception, it is true in every age and in every country that the existing civil powers are ordained of God. It follows then that whoever resists the powers resists the ordinance of God. You can't escape this logic. It is irrefutable. Unquote. What Paul is saying here is that generally speaking, those in authority will not persecute those who are doing good. In other words, model law-abiding citizens. So if you don't want to be afraid of the authorities, then do what is good and you'll receive praise, not punishment. Now, the government may decide to persecute you because you are a Christian and they are ungodly, but that's a different scenario. In verse 4, Paul elaborates. He says, for he's talking about the role of the ruler. He is God's minister for your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul here describes the ruler as God's minister or servant twice, a minister for good and punishment for evildoers. Paul then says, in spite of all the evils that derogate from its proper character, it promotes the good of society. He says, were the restraints of government removed, Christians would be attacked, persecuted, or destroyed in any country. Even the persecutions of the worst government would not be so bad as the persecutions of the world if freed from the restraint of the law. Now, I agree with the idea of having limited government as the founding fathers sought to establish in our Constitution, but I don't agree with the far libertarian end, which may lead to anarchy. God hates the situation of no government more than bad government, because bad government may still keep law and order in a society which is better than lawlessness and anarchy. Think of the apocalyptic dystopian movie genre, where there is no government, just chaos, tribal warfare, and lawlessness, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's an awful picture. Human governments will always be imperfect, but that's better than lawlessness. So the civil authorities are given the sword, lethal force, to maintain order and punish evildoers. Vengeance does belong to God, but he has delegated it, this right, to the world in the form of the civil authorities. He has put the sword in their hands and armed them with legal authority for lethal force, if necessary. That's why such a dereliction of duty of the government to let crime go unpunished. And we saw this last year with the riots, and still see that in some cities where they're so-called defunding the police and crime is running rampant, and they're not arresting and they're not charging. They're not doing what they ought to be doing. And we have lawlessness then. And that's awful. And that is a dereliction of duty on the part of that government. And God hates that. Paul then says, not only have rulers power to punish what is evil, but the providence of God takes care to make this power effectual. It is wonderful to consider how the providence of God defeats the best concerted plans of rebellion and brings the disturbers of society under the grasp of the magistrate. Paul brings in a therefore in verse 5, which means it signals a conclusion. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. See, most people in general will avoid breaking the law, the civil laws, because they don't want to suffer the consequences, whether that be fines or incarceration or whatever. But Christians also have a higher motive, one's conscience sake. Christians ought to obey the civil authorities out of a desire to honor God, who is the ultimate authority, and realize that he has ordained that government we find ourselves under. This is the foundation for true loyalty. Haldane writes, it would be a hard thing indeed if God did not rule the rulers. But the Christian has nothing to fear when he considers that every plan and proceeding of the government is overruled and directed by God. If he puts his children into the hands of men, he retains these men in his own hand, and they can injure them in nothing without his permission, without his ordaining it to be so. That's, again, keeping your eye on the big picture. God rules on earth, even in the councils of his enemies, as completely as he rules in heaven. When God chooses to overturn the empire of tyrants, he is at no loss for instruments. He is not obliged to use or employ the heirs of glory in such scenes of blood. He uses the wicked to overturn the wicked. Think of all the major world empires that God elevated to power in world history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. And God had his people subjugated by every one of those tyrannical rulers. And then see how God brought all of them down according to his determined plan. But God did not have to use his people to bloody their hands to take down a particular government. As Haldane says, God can use the wicked for that. God continues to rule over the nations today. He is working out his eternal plan and purpose, which will culminate in the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, where all his enemies will be made his footstool. So now let us consider some specific obligations or duties as spiritual citizens in a earthly kingdom. So what are we as Christian believers to do in this earthly kingdom in which we find ourselves? Well, first of all, as I've been demonstrating, we must be in subjection to these earthly authorities. Whatever authority you find yourself under, in whatever sphere, but particularly the sphere of civil government under which we live. So what does that subjection look like? Well, Romans 13:6 states, "For because of this," that is because of our subjection out of conscience sake, "you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Then verse 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes or tribute, to whom taxes, tribute are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Haldane writes, "Taxes or tribute are to be paid to government for its support, because God has appointed government for the good of society. They are public officers which God himself, as the ruler of the world, has appointed to this business. Because these public servants give their time to the public, they should be adequately remunerated." He says this is an appointment of his providence. So we must give these civil authorities their due. It is what we owe them before God. Taxes, customs, fear, honor. Now, there has been a growing anti-tax movement in the broader evangelical world, but we must realize that that is unbiblical. Jesus himself was asked about paying taxes in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees were trying to trap him. And he silenced them by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." This shows again this dual citizenship of believers and our obligation to render both to Caesar, meaning the civil government, and God, the things that we owe them, their due. And God will hold them accountable for what they do with our tax money. It's not up to us. Taxes, tribute, customs, fear, and honor, all of these speak of an attitude of respect. It is the opposite of a stubborn, rebellious, disrespectful disregard for those in authority. Now, that inner attitude is very difficult to cultivate, especially when the authorities are wicked, ungodly, and downright irritating. But we must keep the big picture in mind. They are there by God's appointment. We may not like their policies and politics, but we are not permitted to dishonor them. If we defy them, we defy God. This dishonoring can manifest in a multitude of ways, by bad-mouthing, snarky humor, making them the endless butt of jokes, a general disdain, name-calling, making fun of them. All of these are sins, and I am as guilty as the next guy of these sins. And we must all repent and confess these sins before God and stop doing it. We must ask God for God's grace that we can mortify or put to death our old rebellious nature. My mom used to say, if you can't say anything nice about a person, don't say anything at all. So go to silence instead of bad language and so on. This is part of our sanctification in our earthly pilgrimage here. God will use wicked, ungodly, feckless, and perhaps insane rulers to bring us to our knees so that we cry out to him for more mortifying grace. And we should try to help one another to avoid these sins. We can remind one another about our duty when we lapse into conversations that begin to head down that road. Think about the book of Judges, how there was this endless cycle where the people fell into apostasy. And then God brought a governing ruler or king over them, subjected them to misery. And then they cried out to the Lord, repented, and God sent them a deliverer, a judge, who delivered them from that foreign power or that king or whatever. And then they had peace for a period of time. And then, of course, they relapsed into that cycle and so on. Now, this line of thinking among conservatives and Christians alike, I believe, has its roots in Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex. And you may have heard of that, meaning the law is king. He wrote that in 1644, and it heavily influenced the founding fathers of our nation, including John Locke, who secularized it and again brought it into discussions that would lead to the founding of our nation. Its position was that Christians are not only at times required to disobey the government, which no one denies if it is contrary to God's law, but also that Christians at times may take up arms against an existing government to overthrow it and set up a new government. That's called revolution. He says that our calling to submit is conditional. It's conditioned upon the government faithfully doing their duty to serve the people. And when they don't, Christians don't have to submit. Now, this thinking utterly departed from the reformers, Calvin and Luther and following, and all of the reformed confessions, catechisms, and the Bible, I would say. Now, unfortunately, Francis Schaeffer in 1981 wrote a book called The Christian Manifesto, where he lauds Rutherford's Lex Rex and his position, and this greatly influenced the evangelical world in the 1980s and 90s and forward. But it is a departure from Scripture and the Reformed standards, from our Reformed heritage. It's American, but it's not Christian, and that's what we have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters. Now, when something is of particular importance in the Scriptures, God will usually repeat it a number of times. In 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, it says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of the Lord. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, wrote about this passage. He says, "The great design of civil government is to protect the liberties, properties, and lives of mankind living together in a society. That's the ideal." He says, being an ordinance or divine institution of God, it lays the foundation for a divine moral obligation on those subjects to yield obedience. He adds, "It is the duty of a Christian to yield obedience to all laws of the government under which he lives that are not inconsistent with the law of God. When the human ordinance or ruler contradicts the divine ordinance or God's rule, requiring us to do what God forbids or forbidding us to do what God requires, the rule is plain. We ought to obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. And remember that story in Acts 5, that the apostles were being forbidden to preach the gospel by the authorities, and that was their reply. We must obey God rather than men. Haldane adds, "Nothing short of this, however, can warrant a Christian to withhold obedience from a law of the government under which, in the providence of God, he is placed. Even when conscience may compel him to non-obedience, he is quietly and patiently to suffer the penalty which the law imposes on his non-obedience." He says that Christians should take every opportunity and avenue available to them under the government under which they find themselves to change wicked laws. He says, "Submit yourselves to civil government, whatever form it wear, monarchies, aristocracies, democracies, or any conceivable combination of these elements. And we are to do it for the Lord's sake, for the sake of his commandment, for the sake of his example, and for the sake of his cause." He commands it in Matthew 22, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He gives us an example, as we see in 1 Peter 2:21, that Christ has left us an example that we should walk in his steps. And for the cause of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, this is how we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So our specific obligations, as we have seen so far, are submission and obedience to the civil government, as long as it doesn't violate God's law, And we have to be careful that we are not adding to God's word, his law, something that a ruler commands that we don't like, but not in violation of God's law. And we have to disobey the ruler in order to obey God. And if we have to do that, we must do so with a submissive attitude, not a defiant, rebellious one. And we bear the punishment for that civil disobedience. So if we have to disobey something that the ruler is saying to do that violates God's law, we say, can't do it. I've got to obey God. Now take me away. If that's what we got to do, we do it submissively. That's what the Bible calls us to, not rise up in revolt and start blasting away with our guns, overthrow the government and install a new one. Because if we do that, we're going to bring God's judgment down upon ourselves because we're defying God. We pay our taxes, as I mentioned. God commands that. We don't have anything to say about that. You know, back in the 80s and 90s, again, Francis Schaeffer, with all that mentality, was saying, well, if the taxes are going to something illegal or wicked, then we shouldn't pay those taxes. That's not our responsibility. God will hold to an account all of those rulers, all what they've done with our tax money that has been ungodly. That vengeance belongs to God, not to us. We obey God and we pay our taxes and we leave it to God. That's walking by faith and not by sight. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Think about that. Speak evil of no one. Even when they make it so easy to do that. We are to speak evil of no one. We are not allowed to do that, and we must repent of our sins for doing that. And then our demeanor, our attitude must be peaceable, gentle, humble. That's the example that Christ gave to us. How he was that way under the rulers of the Jews and under the Roman rulers. That's the example that Christ has given to us. And that's the opposite of what I see growing in the wider evangelical church. A bellicose, warlike, harsh defiance. Their writings and their podcasts can be very harsh against anyone who disagrees with them as well. They may call you cowards, spineless, feckless, or ineffective. And yet their quarrel is really not with us, but with the Lord and his word, his example, and the example of the apostles. Another obligation of ours is that we must pray for the authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we should pray that God would save his elect from among the authorities, and that God would restrain their wicked ways and give them wisdom to rule in harmony with God's law, so that we may continue to have our liberties and fulfill our calling in our earthly lives, in our earthly kingdoms. We must also promote the welfare of the civil government. We do this by writing to them, encouraging them to rule in harmony with God's law. And of course, we must vote. You know, in this country, we do have that option. In other countries where there are tyrants, they don't have free elections. And yes, we must have elections that are honest, you know, and we hope that we have that and we'll get that. But we still have the obligation to vote as citizens then. We can make a difference in that way, but that's our responsibility. And run for office if God so leads you to get into a political office, to be then that ruler who is ruling in harmony with God's law. As Reformed believers, we must remember our heritage and look at the Reformed. So look at the Reformed confessions and catechisms, and you will find these same ideas expressed in them in distinction to what was called the Radical Reformation at the time of the Reformation. You know, there wasn't just the Reformers, but there arose a group of people who left Rome but did not want to join the Reformed or the Lutherans. So they were called the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist movement. Now, one example from our confession of our Belgian confession, Guido de Brez, the chief author of that confession, one of our three forms of unity, he wrote partly to demonstrate to King Philip of Spain, who was lumping all the Reformed and the Anabaptists together, and he wanted to show that the Reformed were not part of that seditious, rebellious Anabaptist movement. Because that's what they were. They were trying to overthrow the government, and they did places. They had radical ideas and behavior and promoted revolt and promoted anarchy and communal living, very other wicked things. And de Brez wanted to point out the Reformed are not part of that group. So don't persecute us with them. We're not them. And so he threw a copy of the Belgian Confession over the wall of a castle of Romanist rulers to assure them that the Reformed are not part of the revolutionary Anabaptists, but are good citizens of Belgium who are submissive to the authorities. But the result was rage, and de Brez was hunted down, imprisoned, tortured, and hung. Hung as a rebel, and he wasn't. He was fighting against that. Stating from the Article 36 in our Belgian Confession, he says, "Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men." And earlier in that Article 36, the Confession, almost word for word, quotes Romans 13. So that's one of our subordinate standards, the Belgian Confession of Faith, with, if you're a voting member, you have taken a vow to uphold, or if you're a member, you've taken a vow to subscribe to or hold to the three forms of unity. We might think of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 104. What does God require in the fifth commandment? Answer, that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to all in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities. And that can be the hard part, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. So subjection and obedience to authority has its foundation in the family as the beginning, root, and basis of the different relationships then that exist in all of society. And see, here Paul links, in Romans 13, he links or roots that in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. It's not just father and mother, but all authority. That's what that commandment is referring to. So defiance to the civil government is defiance of God. Mockery of that government is a mockery of God. Resistance, rebellion, and revolution to the government is resistance, rebellion, and revolution against God. Disobedience to the civil government is disobedience to God unless the authority commands us to do something contrary to God's law. Then we have the obligation to submissively disobey and bear the consequences. This truth we cannot deny. So in this highly charged, politicized, political, polarized environment in which we find ourselves, let us listen and obey the word of God and our subordinate standards. Let us trust in God's sovereign, providential control over all things, trusting that he is the supreme judge and will bring all to an account before him. Vengeance belongs to him, not to us. And let us look to the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us, your revelation of how we ought to live our lives and how we are saved from our sins. And we know and confess our many sins, Lord, of falling short in this area that we just looked at, in resisting the authorities that have been over us in our lives, our parents, employers, teachers when we were in school, civil authorities, whatever it might be, we have been defiant and rebellious and seditious at times. But we ask you to forgive us for these sins of ours and help us to be what you would have us to be, as we just looked at in your word, which is so clear that we cannot deny it. And help us to do that, to mortify our rebellious nature, which would seek to rise up against anyone trying to tell us what to do. And Lord, if we are called to disobey a civil government ruling that would have us break your law, we pray that you would give us the courage to obey you rather than men and bear the consequences, whatever that might be. So help us with these things, Lord, to be different from those around us who are crying for rebellion, revolution, and revolt, and so on. And help us to be those who truly honor you because of what you have declared to us, so that you might be glorified and we might put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. Have mercy upon us, Lord, in this, we pray. And again, have mercy upon this land and our government, turning it from evil, thwarting their schemes and plots to bring us into greater tyranny, and help us to maintain our freedoms that we so enjoy. But if all of that is taken away from us, help us to be what you would have us to be under any authority, any government in which we find ourselves. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.